Saturday, May the 28th, is the concert that our teens are doing at the Carillon Assisted Living Home. The address is in the bulletin if you parents don't know where that is, but we need to drop them off there and pick them up there as well. They're doing a bunch of musical things there. It'd be a blessing to the residents there. Is it a problem if the families stay, Brother Dave? If you would like to just stay along with that, you're welcome to do that. But that's 2 to 4 this Saturday. But make sure you understand to drop them there and not here at the church. And then Brother Bray needs help with his track ministry, okay? Brother Jim is in need of someone to help with the fulfilling of orders. The Blondos usually help him with that when they get orders, and then they pack them up, ship them out, and those kind of things. The Blondos are going to be gone the entire month of June. So if that's something that you would be interested and willing in helping Brother Gray, if you'll see him, he'll give you all the details. And then VBS, Vacation Bible School, 3 weeks from tomorrow. Okay? If that doesn't give those of us that have responsibility with it a sense of panic, we're good for you. All right? 3 weeks, which means if you're helping with that, we need to move quickly. Which means, do we have a sign-up sheet for the snacks? We will, but we're going to need folks.
For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it will remain until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I want to preach to you this morning on this topic, with the Lord's help, the lessons of Tyre and Sodom. The lessons of Tyre and Sodom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that your blessing will be on the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us attentive ears and attentive hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to leave here today, purpose to walk with you and to serve you and do it diligently and faithfully. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many times, if you know, if we're honest, now I realize this is church on Sunday morning, so you have to wear your halo, okay? But many times, if we're honest, when you read through passages like this, you go, Chorazin, Bethsaida, yeah, whatever. Tyre, Sidon, yeah, I've heard of those. Capernaum, yeah, I've heard of that. But if I gave you a map of the Bible land and said, tell me where these places are, okay, that'd be a lot tougher challenge. We'll always pay attention to those kinds of things. But even more importantly, why was Jesus talking to these cities? If you notice in verse number 20, then began he to upbraid. All right? I doubt many of you used the word upbraid in a sentence this week and used it correctly. But the term upbraid means to rebuke. Okay? He was rebuking the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. You see here in this section, Jesus is rebuking some people that had a whole lot of opportunity, a whole lot of exposure to Jesus and his ministry, and they had not responded as they should have. I hope we'll see by the end of the message today a great parallel to the United States of America and to our churches today. But you see here, Chorazin and Bethsaida. All right, where is Chorazin? Where is Bethsaida? Okay? Well, I'll be honest with you. I've read them a bunch, and I couldn't pinpoint it right off. I had to go look it up in the Bible Atlas, the Bible Encyclopedia again. But you remember that Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, okay? That's in the northern part of Israel, due west almost of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so if you're familiar with a map of the Bible lands at all, you know you've got some mountains up in the north, and there's rivers that run down into the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Okay, well, in that northern part where the Sea of Galilee is, just out to the west of that is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Okay, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, all three of these cities were approximately 10 or 15 miles from Nazareth. These were all cities very near where Jesus grew up. When Jesus started his ministry, he started in Capernaum. And in that region, if you were to look on a Bible map and you find the Sea of Galilee, all right, if you think of it as a clock, Capernaum would be about 11:30 and Chorazin, Bethsaida, right about 12 o'clock, right in that 11, 12 o'clock range. So right on the very top of the Sea of Galilee is the region that we're talking about. Again, very close to the area where Jesus himself grew up. It's a place where, by Jesus' own testimony, by the testimony of Scripture here, most of his mighty works were done. Okay? So Jesus is, if I could say it this way, he was not addressing heathen peoples on a far-flung mission field that have never heard about Jesus, have no idea what he's all about or what his message is about. Okay? Jesus is addressing the people that should know him. People that should know what his message is. People that should know why he came, that should have listened, that have had the advantage of exposure to Jesus' ministry. Okay? So if I'm going to make an analogy to today, Jesus is preaching to the Americas of the world, preaching to the Bible Belt, if you want to say it that way, not to the 1040 window where there's a bunch of people that have never heard. Okay? You with me? Jesus is preaching to the home crowd, if you will. You would expect him to say, boy, I'm proud of you. You've won the trophy for Bible trivia knowledge every year. That's not what he says. We see here in verse number 20 and 21, I want you to notice with me, first of all, confirmation. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But you see, confirmation. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. You see here, confirmation. What do I mean by that? All right, hold your place here in Matthew chapter 11 and turn a couple of books to the right to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Find John chapter 10. Now, if I say John chapter 10, the first thing that comes to mind for some of you is the Good Shepherd. In the first part of John chapter 10, you have Jesus' description of the Good Shepherd. Then he said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Okay? But then he goes on to at the feast at Jerusalem to declare that he was, in fact, the Son of God. John chapter 10, verse number 28, is a very 28, 29, and 30 is a very familiar passage, probably. This is a very good passage for dealing with people on assurance of salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. All right, that's a tremendous statement of Scripture about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed right here, I and my Father are one, Jesus Christ is claiming, I am God. I am equal with God the Father. So this is either true or he's guilty of blasphemy. That's the only two options. There is no Jesus was a prophet and he was a good man. He was not a good man if he was going to lie and blaspheme. Okay? Either Jesus was, in fact, equal with God as he claimed, or he's a liar and a blasphemer. But he here is claiming, I and my Father are one. He's saying, I am the Son of God. I am God. Okay, that's what he's stating, and that is the truth. That is the truth of Scripture that is reinforced over and over and over again. You know, and the Jews said, amen, that's good preaching. We're glad you came. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That is how they responded. When he said, I and my Father are one, they said, you're blaspheming. Well, they got, you know what the Jews understood? They understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God. They got that part. Okay? So they recognized it, only they chose to believe that he was guilty of blasphemy instead of believing that he was telling the truth. They didn't accept the fact that he was the Son of God. They said, you're guilty of blasphemy, we're going to stone you. All right? Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said your gods, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I'm the Son of God. Now here's the key. Jesus is getting ready to tell them how to test his word. All right, here's how you're going to prove, or the word that I used was confirm. This is the confirmation. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped him out of his hand. All right, Jesus is saying right here, the works that I do confirm the message that I preach. That's what he's saying. My works confirm the truth that I'm the Son of God and my Father has sent me. That's what he's saying. Okay? So, if we're going to boil this down and say, what is the purpose of Jesus' miracles? What was the purpose of Jesus' great works? From the Scripture, we would have to say, the purpose of Jesus' works was to confirm the truth that he is the Son of God. Okay? That was the purpose. All right? So the works that Jesus did were to prove he's the Son of God. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. That term, mighty works, comes from the word that many of you have heard preachers mention before, the word dunamis. Okay? It was the word for power or ability, the ability to get something done. Okay? This was the word to describe the most powerful word they had to describe ability to accomplish something, might or strength or power. Okay? And so when Jesus is describing what he's done, or when the scripture is describing what Jesus has done, it described them as mighty works. Everything that he did was a demonstration of the power of God. Okay? What he's doing is demonstrating the power, not of man, not of witchcraft, not of sorcery, not of trickery. He's demonstrating the power of God. The purpose of those mighty works was to prove that he was the Son of God and his message was true. You with me? Okay? So the places where he's done these mighty works, the purpose was to confirm that his message is true and that he is the Son of God and that God the Father sent him. That was the confirmation. The cities wherein most of his mighty works were done were rebuked because they repented not. The word woe in verse number 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. The term woe is an expression of pain, like it hurts me to have to say this. It's an expression of being displeased. Whoa, what are you doing? Okay, that's the way we would say it. This was even more than that. Whoa, this was a stop, listen, pay attention. When Jesus is crying out, woe unto thee, it basically means bad news to you, a condemnation to you, punishment for you. In other words, this is the opposite of a pat on the back, right? This was a smack in the head, okay? What are you doing? Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works, and that same thing is repeated in verse 23, talking about Capernaum, if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom. The idea here is that the very power of God had been demonstrated in a very special way. And it repeated over and over again. This area, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, that area right around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, let me give you a list of a few things that happened in that very area. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there was a centurion that met him and said, hey, I've got a servant that needs healing. Jesus said, go. He healed him without even laying hands on him. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and somebody showed up with evil spirit in Capernaum. Jesus cast out the evil spirit. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, you're familiar with the story. Four men showed up carrying a fifth friend who was sick of the palsy and he's paralyzed. He couldn't get there himself. And when they showed up, it was so crowded, they went up on the roof and took up the roof and lowered him down to see Jesus. You remember that story, right? That happened in Capernaum. What did Jesus do? Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Okay? Now, well, he preceded that by saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he said, arise, take up thy bed and walk. The miracle was to prove that he had the power to forgive sins. Okay? That was done in Capernaum. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. You have the story where Jesus came and found Simon's wife's mother. Right? This was Peter's mother-in-law. And sick of a fever, about to die, and Jesus raised her up and healed her. Okay? There was, the Roman Catholic Church likes to say that Peter was the first pope. And, of course, their popes and priests do not marry. So if he was, in fact, the first pope, he was the most miserable man that ever lived because he had a mother-in-law and no wife. Right? This is proof that he wasn't the first pope. Okay? But nonetheless, that happened in Capernaum. John chapter 6. When Jesus had fed the 5,000, then he sent the disciples out. He went up to the mountain to pray. He sent them to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus comes to them in the middle of the night, walks on the water. And then the people look around the next day and say, we can't find him. And they went from place to place, and they finally found him in Capernaum. Guess what? When Jesus sent the disciples across, and then when he was with them, the scripture says immediately the boat was at the land whither they went, they ended up at Capernaum. Okay? So the people of Capernaum knew all of these things. They knew about the palsied man that was healed. They knew about the centurion's servant. They knew about casting out evil spirits. They knew about the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. They knew about Jesus walking on the water. They saw the boat leave without him, and then he ended up over there and all that kind of stuff. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." That was spoken in the synagogue at Capernaum. Okay? Now, we could go and list the same things about Bethsaida, but do you understand the point? The people in this area at Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, this general region, they've seen Jesus. They didn't see him walk on the water, but they've heard about it. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him cast out evil spirits. They've seen all kinds of miracles. These people have seen God's confirming power to say, "Yes, this is my son. Yes, you should believe him." Okay? What did they do? How did they respond? It says, they, in verse 20, they repented not. So you have the confirmation, you have the mighty works of the Lord Jesus. I want you to see, number two, a comparison. A comparison. In verse 21, we have a comparison to to Tyre and Sidon. Verse 23, we have a comparison to Sodom. Now, I asked you at the beginning, what was the hometown of Jezebel? The answer is that Jezebel was the daughter of, her dad was Ethbaal, B-A-A-L, just like the false god in the Old Testament. Her dad was Ethbaal, who was king of the Zidonians. Zidon and Sidon are interchangeable, different references to the same place. You want to check that out? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 2 mentions Tyre and Zidon and Sidon. I mean, Tyre and Sidon are always mentioned together in the scripture, okay? So, Zidon was Tyre and Sidon. That was the home area of Jezebel. Okay? What did Jezebel bring with her when she married Ahab? The marriage of Ahab and Jezebel was primarily a marriage of political convenience. Many times when countries in that time would make a treaty between the two parties, they would seal that treaty by the marriage of the child of one king to the child of the other. And the symbolism is, as long as my child is married to your prince or princess, I'm not going to attack your country. All right? Well, that's what had happened. There had been a treaty made, and so the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel came about as a result of that kind of an arrangement. Okay? As you know, Jezebel was a very, very pleasant person to live with. Okay, maybe not. Okay? Jezebel was the personification of wickedness and hard to live with, and she was the personification of evil. All right? Ahab and Jezebel, the scripture says of them, says of Ahab that he sinned against God more than any of the kings that were before him. Now, Manasseh came after him, okay? But he sinned against God more than any of the kings that came before him because his wife Jezebel provoked him to serve other gods. Jezebel was zealous about serving her gods. Who were her gods? Okay, the gods of the Phoenicians, which that area of Tyre and Sidon is, you know, the area of the Phoenicians, okay? Their chief gods were Baal, which you've read about, and Ashtoreth. All right? Ashtoreth is referred to as Ashtoreth or Ishtar or Aphrodite. You've hear those are all interchangeable terms for the same god in that part of the world. But here's the bottom line. Without being too improper here, the worship of Ashtoreth, Ishtar, Aphrodite was always accompanied by ritual immorality. Okay? It was corrupt. It was vile. It was wicked. There was ritual immorality as part of how you would worship the god. One of the other main gods of the Phoenicians was the god Molech. Okay? Molech was has gone by other names as well. But Molech was worshipped by human sacrifice. There was an instance where one of the Phoenician cities was surrounded and they offered 200 young people as a human sacrifice to the god, hoping that would get them out of the mess they were in. The god Molech was worshipped many times. It would be a hollow metal idol. They would build fire inside of it and there'd be fire around it and they would place the baby on the arms of that idol and the baby would be burned to death. He would wiggle and scream and squirm and then fall off into the fire below. You hear about Hinnom and Tophet, where they would beat the drums. That's referenced in the Old Testament. They would do that kind of thing to drown out the screams while that human sacrifice died. Okay? That's the worship that Jezebel brought in. Okay? And where did she learn it? She learned it at home before she married Ahab, and she brought it with her. Okay, so where did she learn it? She learned it at Tyre and Sidon and in that area. All right, you following me? You see the connection? Tyre and Sidon is where Jezebel was from. That's where she learned to worship a god Molech by human sacrifice. That's where she learned to worship Baal. That's where she learned to promote the worship of gods that were worshiped by immorality. Who's the one that after Elijah said it's not going to rain for 3 years, then God said, all right, go tell him it's going to rain. Elijah prayed. God brought rain. Who was the one that said, I'm going to kill you? Jezebel. Okay? Jezebel learned, who was very, very passionate about what she believed. She learned all that in Tyre and Sidon. So if you wonder, well, why did Jesus condemn Tyre and Sidon? Because if you remember, Hiram, king of Tyre, was the one that gave David all the cedar wood to build the temple. And Hiram seemed to be very like-minded. There was a time when Tyre and Sidon were much more open to the worship of God. It seems to me like Hiram and David both worshiped the God of heaven. But at a certain point, they were infiltrated by idolatrous worship, and then they just went wholeheartedly for that. God ultimately destroyed them. You can look up Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament and see how the in the major and minor prophets, how judgment was pronounced on them for their wickedness. So you have a comparison to Tyre and Sidon, then you have a comparison to Sodom. I mean, in America today, we have a sin that is named after the town of Sodom. Okay, what does that tell you? Okay, it's a very wicked place. You understand that when the visitors, God sent angels to visit Abraham, and then they said, we're going to go on and visit Sodom. When they showed up, said they're going to sleep in the street, Lot said, no, you're not. You don't know what the men of this town are like. And they came and they wanted to abuse the visitors. Lot said, you can't abuse my visitors. I have responsibility to them, but you can abuse my daughters. That guy just needed to be shot right there. But nonetheless, that was the mindset of Sodom. Sodomy, okay? We still refer to it that way today, to a particular kind of sin, okay? That region was so characterized by sin, they were so consumed with sin, that God, in one of the very few recorded times in Scripture, God brought fire and brimstone from heaven on them in judgment for their sin. Okay? I can't think of another town right off that God brought fire and brimstone from heaven and burned them down because of their sin. Okay? They do not exist at this day, and it's a direct result of the judgment of God. So when we think about Sodom, we surely think about wickedness, right? When we think about Tyre and Sidon, maybe you didn't before, but you should now. And then by comparison, Jesus said to these people, if I had done in Sodom what I've done for you, they would have repented. Stop thinking about that. And we think about Sodom as being so wicked that God had to destroy them. But Jesus said, if the miracles that I've done were done in Sodom, they would have repented. If the miracles that I've done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, if those same miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You remember the story of the prophet Jonah? God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go down to Nineveh, opposite direction from Tyre and Sidon, more over towards the Tigris-Euphrates River. I want you to go over to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them. Jonah said, I don't want to go. If I go, they'll repent and then you won't judge them and I want them judged. That was the bottom line of Jonah's motivation. Okay? But what happened? After God did a little convincing, Jonah said, all right, I'll go. And when Jonah went, and he said, yeah, 3 days, and or however many days, 30 days, he said, you don't repent, God's going to destroy this city. You don't repent, God's going to destroy this city. What did Nineveh do? They repented. The king repented. He commanded that everybody repent in sackcloth and ashes. They even put sackcloth on their animals. They heard the judgment of God and they repented. So it's not a real stretch to say if the same stuff had been done in Sodom or Tyre and Sidon, that maybe they would have repented. We have another example of that in the Scripture. You have a comparison, though. You have heathen people that hear the preaching of God and repent, And then you have the people of God see the miracles over and over and over and over and over again and respond with a hardened heart. Does that sound like America? Does that sound like a lot of churches in America today? Yeah, I think it does. I think one of the things the primary election season in America, in the U.S. this spring has taught us is what we thought was a evangelical conservative movement really isn't. There isn't a really strong conservative evangelical movement that votes based on the principles of God's Word. That quote-unquote evangelical vote has been so permeated with pop culture and reality TV and fame and all of those kind of things that the vote went to a candidate that stands for none of the things that that Bible believers have typically been expected to vote for. Okay, I'm not preaching about who you should vote for this morning, but what I'm saying is it tells us, for us, it should be a reality check of where we are in America. Oh, America's a Christian nation. No, it's not. And it hasn't been for a long time. We've just been trying to deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that it is. America's a lot more like Tyre, Sidon, and Capernaum. Or not Tyre and Sidon. A lot more like Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Who have seen the working of God, seen the Word of God, and become numb to it all. Become indifferent to it all. Become casual or careless or callous to the whole idea. You have a comparison. Jesus said, if these things have been done in these places that you think of as wicked, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But you, verse 20, repented not. That's an indictment if I've ever seen one or heard one. Okay? But then I have to stop and ask myself, and I'm going to ask you this morning, are we any better? Are we any better? Excuse me. You see here the confirmation, the signs. You see the comparison to Tyre and Sidon. And then I want you to see with me number 3, the caution. Verse number 22. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. Verse 24. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see here, I mean, we could say this is also part of the comparison, but it's also part of the caution. You see, when people were exposed to the working of God and the power of God and they did not respond, they brought greater judgment upon themselves. Now, what advantages could we say that we have as American Christians? Hey, start thinking about this. Every one of you in here has at least one copy of God's Word. Many of you have a half a dozen or more. It's available at the dollar store, or at least it used to be. You can get copies of the Bible at the dollar store. It's available electronically for free in so many different ways. It's unbelievable. You have the Word of God. That's something Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum didn't even have. They had the living Word in Christ, but they didn't have the written Word that we have. You have the Word of God in print. We have freedom of assembly. We have freedom of religion. You understand, part of what our founding fathers did by saying Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, they were trying to prevent America from having a state church, because they came from places where the Anglican church or the Presbyterian or whatever, there was a state church, and you had to belong to the state church. You didn't have the freedom to choose whatever church you wanted to. Okay? We have freedom of assembly. We have freedom of religion. We have, in our part of the country, what we sometimes refer to as the Bible Belt, although now I think that belt no longer fits. Okay? But what we would refer to as the Bible Belt part of the country, we have almost a church on every corner. If you've lived here long enough, and you're going to give somebody directions on how to get somewhere in Shelby, you will tell them, well, you go down here to such and such a church, and you turn right, and then you go down here past such and such a church, and then the next road you turn left. They're everywhere. Okay? If you've only lived in this part of the country, you don't appreciate as much till you go, say, to the Northeast. You go to Connecticut, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Vermont, and you realize there's some churches there that we don't see a whole lot of, like Catholic churches, very predominant. We don't see a whole lot of maybe an Anglican church or you know, some of the other denominations. There's still congregational churches and stuff like that. But you know, there might be one Baptist church in a town, if you're lucky. You don't see it the same way. And if you've never been outside this part of the country, maybe you take for granted the fact that there is a church on every corner. That's an advantage that we have, that there doesn't exist in every part of our country necessarily, much less every part of the world. I want you to think about this. For years and years and years and years, the largest financial supporter of missions and missionaries, the United States of America. God has blessed America with the financial means to support missions and missionaries. We have media. We can put the Word of God, we can put preaching and good music on the radio. We can put it on the TV. Now we can put it on the internet. You can stream things on the internet, and they can get it in places like China or Russia, or maybe not Cuba. But you know, there's places all over the world that you can't get missionaries in, that you can get those things, those avenues of media into. Is that not an advantage? Sure it is. You think about the Great Awakening, right? Great Awakening number one. Where did that happen? In America. God sent a great revival in America. Then there was the second Great Awakening. You think about even World War II, what a awakening that we wouldn't call it necessarily a Great Awakening in the same sense. But World War I and World War II produced an awareness of the need. And out of World War II, and even the, you know, Vietnam to some extent, it produced a number of missionaries and people that had seen the world and seen the need. They saw the reality of life and death and said, boy, we've got to go share the gospel. God has given America advantages. Now, if you're old enough to remember the original 9/11, you remember right after that how there was a great sensitivity and everybody was seeking God and everybody was concerned. How long did that last? 3 weeks? A month? I mean, a month later, people are back to their normal. But the 2 or 3 weeks after that, churches all across the country reported the highest attendance in decades. But it didn't take very long for America to become distracted with other things again instead of continuing to seek God. What am I saying? I'm saying there's a pretty good comparison between the spiritual condition of America and Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and that part of the country to whom Jesus is preaching here in Matthew chapter 11. And of course, there's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. I'm saying that America has, by and large, become inoculated. Okay, they developed a resistance and gotten used to it instead of taking it at face value for what it is. Okay, and yeah, boy, preacher, you should talk about America. It's not a Christian nation like it ought to be. Amen. All right, let's stop. What about me? What about you? Do you have the tenderness and the sensitivity to the Word of God and the working of God and the work of God that you should have? Do you appreciate the Word of God and the opportunity to assemble, the opportunity to support missions and all the things that we have? Do we appreciate that and say, I'm going to make the most out of it? Or does it take something on our political scene where it looks like the powers that be are trying to cut off our religious liberty to make us say, uh-oh, maybe we better wake up while we still have a chance? I mean, do we have the kind of response to the working of God that we should? Are we more like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum that kind of just get used to it, blow it off, and don't really respond as we should? I think there's a pretty good comparison to America. And I want you to see with me then, number three. I've already given that to you. But, excuse me, the third point is this, the caution. Look in verse 22 and 24. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Verse 24, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Six times in the scripture you have this phrase, more tolerable. It either refers to Tyre and Sidon or it refers to Sodom. Six times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only time in the New Testament that this phrase is used, more tolerable, and in each case it's a reference to Jesus' preaching telling people that heard the Word of God and wanted nothing to do with it, then it'll be more tolerable for a place you think is wicked like Sodom than for you. You know what? That means there's degrees of accountability. That means if you've grown up in the United States of America and you've heard the Word of God and you've heard the gospel and you blow it off, God holds you more responsible, in a sense, than someone who's never heard of it. Both are still subject to death. Both are still subject to eternal judgment. But God is able to add a degree of punishment to that. if you have grown up hearing the Word of God and never done anything with it. But you know what? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and it says that everything that believers have done are going to be tried by fire, and it's either going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, things that will endure fire, or it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. You know, if as a child of God, we become a lot like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and really pay no never mind to the things of God, our works will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And then we have nothing left. I mean, that is going to be worse for us than for someone who didn't know any better. There's still degrees of reward and degrees of loss, even for the child of God. So you see here the caution. Now, some of you may have heard your statements made like this. If you think that was hard, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay? You may have heard statements like that. Maybe some of you were hard-headed enough that your daddy had to say something like that to try to get your attention when you were younger. If you think that was tough, you haven't seen anything yet if you don't straighten up. I was never told that as a child. I'm just purely using it as an illustration. But you know, in essence, what God is saying is if you think I was hard on Sodom, wait till you see what happens to you if you don't repent. It's where America is. America has far more advantage than Sodom or Tyre and Sidon. And yet America is becoming more like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than more like the New Testament church or a New Testament believer. So that's what we have to look forward to as a country is, by comparison, you see here the caution, I'll go easier on them than I will on you. That's what America has to look forward to if we do not repent. I can't repent for America, I mean, corporately, but America will repent when individuals decide to repent and humble themselves before God. That I can do for me, and that you can do. And then we can beg God, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We have tremendous advantages in America, just like the cities where Jesus did most of his mighty works. Okay? If we do not respond correctly as individuals, we'll be judged harshly for that. If America does not repent, America will be judged for that. But what do we take home from this today? How am I responding to the advantages I have been given? How are you responding to the opportunity you have to have the Word of God, to have a good church, to have the preaching of the Word of God, to have grown up knowing the Word of God and freedom and all the things that we've talked about? Does that motivate you to be the best Christian you could possibly be and to share the gospel with everybody you possibly can? Or has it become something to which we're numb? And we just kind of go through the motions and get sucked in with American dream or just American distractions. God help us not to be like Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. We see here the lessons from Tyre and Sidon, which boiled down simply, it would be this. We must respond properly to the Word of God, or God will judge. Let's have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. We'll have a verse of